Most people are familiar with the Star Wars movies. And even if you've not watched any of the 7 movies in this long-running film series, you've undoubtedly seen the advertisements for both children and adult toys. The all-powerful lightsabers, the mask of Darth Vader, which most children refer to as Dark Vader, the white-armored soldiers of the Empire, and of course, Luke Skywalker. You've heard the phrase, "May the Force be with you." Even the formidable weapon of the Jedi Knights is called a lightsaber, the light which will pierce and destroy the dark force. In oversimplification, the rebels are on the side of good, and the Empire is on the dark side. The characters in the movie are clearly on the side of good, and the other side is the side of evil. In a recent meeting, we had the middle and high school students here, and we had the service during the 10 o'clock service here. I asked them where George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, got his ideas from. They mentioned possibly from books or maybe a creative idea on his part. No one mentioned the Bible. No student connected that the Bible repeats these themes over and over and over again. We kept on working, then all of a sudden the light started going on, and the realization was there that these themes go back centuries upon centuries upon centuries. There's another movie, somewhat famous movie, some call it infamous, The Last Temptation of Christ. I think the premise of that movie is valuable because it attempts to help us understand the human Jesus. The movie is not at all based on the gospel, but instead was adapted from a 1953 novel written by Nikos Kazantzakis. In the movie, Jesus is played by actor William Dafoe, and Jesus is a humble Judean carpenter, and he begins to understand that he's the Son of God. There are a number of plots and subplots, including the revolution of the Israelites against the Roman Empire, who occupied Israel at the time. In the film, Jesus preaches love is the path to salvation, not violence. But one of the reasons that the movie has outraged detractors and still remains controversial to this very day is because Jesus, who gradually realizes his role is to be the Savior, the world's Messiah, is troubled with doubts, is reluctant to take on the role of the Messiah, and imagines himself married. The final provocation for the film's detractors occurs while Jesus is dying on the cross, for while there he is tempted to forego dying on the cross in order to live an ordinary life, married to Mary Magdalene and father children. The contention with the movie and why it was heavily picketed when it came out is because some have the opinion that the human Jesus could not have been tempted in any way. But it's clear in the gospel itself that Jesus was tempted while he was in the desert for 40 days. Often some people look at the divinity of Jesus to the exclusion of his humanity in condemning this fictional but very human movie. Now, we're all familiar with the gospel accounts that when Jesus was finishing his 40 days of fasting and preparing for his ministry in the desert, he was tempted by the devil. We seem to want to forget that there were other circumstances where Jesus also could have been tempted during the remainder of his ministry and life. We seem to want to overlook certain things in Jesus' life. But even John's gospel, which some feel emphasizes the divinity of Christ over his humanity, begins instructing us at the very prologue that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we overlooked that the first miracle in John's gospel, the first sign which Jesus performed, is prompted by his own mother Mary. She did not just inform Jesus that the wedding celebration was falling apart. Instead, she told her son with some emphasis, "They have no wine," with the clear indication that he must do something about it. Shortly after Jesus began his ministry, Jesus healed a man who could not talk because of demonic possession. And when the man began to speak, the crowds were amazed. But detractors in the crowd announced, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." They accused Jesus, who did his best to heal a person with using divine powers, of getting his powers from the dark side, of invoking the head devil himself. It would have been very easy for Jesus to be tempted to be angry with those who accused him of being in league with the devil. Then Luke tells us that other people in the crowd wanted to test him even more and kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. Jesus could have easily been furious with those people as well, and in pride performed yet another miracle, another sign. But he would have been misusing his divine power, because the Gospels are clear that every time Jesus performed miracles, it was in order to point to God, not to him. Jesus never put God the Father to the test. In another instance, Jesus was preaching for some time, and the crowd was hungry, and he fed them. Afterward, Jesus traveled to the other side of the lake. The people wanted more from him, searched for him, and found him. And Jesus must have realized that they wanted more than to be nourished through preaching. Most likely, they wanted to be fed with bread and fish again. Jesus declared to them, "You are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Can you picture the disappointment in Jesus? He must have been tempted to disillusion, to be frustrated with them. John's Gospel reports that some people then pressured Jesus by asking him, "What sign are you going to give us so we may believe in you?" Once again, Jesus could have been easily lured into performing additional miracles, but if he did so, it would have been performed out of pure human pride. Because of their unbelief, Jesus possibly could have been irritated with them and could even have been tempted to anger against them. Jesus could also have been yielded to the temptation to be the worldly warrior Messiah which the people wanted, one which would free them from Roman rule and put a chicken in every pot together with a loaf of bread covered with honey. Instead, Jesus continued to be the Messiah he was called to be, the healing, teaching, suffering Christ. In yet another situation, when the Jewish festival of Booths was near, his brother said to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, this sounds as if they believed in him, but John's Gospel account is very clear, because at verse 5 it says this, "Not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus' disappointment with his extended family must have been great, and his temptation to do a sign for them to help them believe must have been strong, or at least he was greatly annoyed with them. There are many more times reported in the Gospels when Jesus could have been tempted. And remember, we're all tempted. Ideas flow through our minds and our emotions. And it's only when we begin to entertain those ideas and roll them around in our minds that we begin to act on them. And it is in acting on temptation that we yield to them. The last gospel report I will mention of the human Jesus being tempted when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The gospel tells us that Jesus was in great agony. In his distress, he prayed to his Father, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus was clearly tempted to forego the horrible suffering and his tortious death on the cross. Instead, Jesus continued in prayer and affirmed his mission when he announced that, yes, his soul is troubled, but no, he would not ask his Father to save him from this hour, because it was for this reason that he, Jesus, has come to this hour. And then he added to the prayer, "Father, glorify your name." In those circumstances when Jesus could have been tempted, how did Jesus respond? He recalled what he learned as a young boy growing up with Mary and Joseph. He recalled what he learned in the neighborhood synagogue. He recalled the very sacred words of the Torah which Moses announced to the people of Israel centuries earlier. And these are the holy words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." These are very sacred words, and these are the words which every observant Jewish person would have written on a scroll and placed in a box or wrapped around the arm or on their forehead. These are the holy words which you still find in every observant Jewish home next to doors as a reminder of them to God. These are the revered words which Jesus, as a very good rabbi, would have worn on his person and embedded in his heart. The book of Moses also decreed these words should be recited to children and talked about and recalled both in morning and night prayers. Now, I have been giving examples of Jesus which could have occurred in the gospel accounts. These are human temptations which Jesus would have answered with these, again, these very sacred words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But the gospel also openly reports some temptations of the divinity of Jesus. We are told the devil approached Jesus when he was fasting for nearly 40 days and he was famished. And this is probably the best time for any evil spirit to approach anyone when tired and hungry and wanting something, whatever it is, which is secret, which we may be secretly seeking in our own hearts. I like this story, especially of how the devil approached Jesus. He taunted him. He knew Jesus, who Jesus was, and he said, "You're the Son of God." So he goaded Jesus when he prompted him, "If you are the Son of God, command a stone to become a loaf of bread." In other words, why starve? If God is your Father, then eat. You can do it all. You have power. But only if you are the Son of God. Because if you are not, then you cannot. So do it. Based on the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus answered the tempter with the words, "One does not live by bread alone." The wilderness temptation story continues by stating that the devil tried to entice Jesus by telling him, the tempter, that he has been given all the glory of the kingdoms for all time and authority over all the kingdoms. The devil tells Jesus that he, the devil, can give glory and authority to anyone he wants to. But the catch is this. The devil says, "If you will worship me, then it will all be yours." And we know that to worship means to give all of who we are to someone or something. We have learned, each of us, in our personal history, that some people have worshipped power, some money, some fame, some drugs, some alcohol, and on and on and on, because I don't think there's any limit to what people can worship beside God. Jesus responded to this temptation by quoting the book of Deuteronomy again when he answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." But the devil was not true. The gospel reports that we are told that Jesus was tempted again by the devil to jump from the highest part of the God's temple in Jerusalem. The devil was taunting him to trust God. The devil said this, "If you, Jesus, are the Son of God, then God will protect you from all harm." And Jesus answered him again with the book, words from the book of Deuteronomy, "Do not put the Lord God to the test." So where does all this leave us, you and me, knowing that Jesus, both in his divine and human natures, has many occasions to be attempted? I firmly believe that all these examples were placed in the gospel to show situations and times when Jesus would have been pressured to act in a way so he would not be in union with God, nor follow God's mission for him. I firmly believe that Jesus, keeping the words of Torah in mind, and his heart, and his soul, even though exposed to times of temptation, would have answered with the holy words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might." Over the years, I've learned in life that philosophers from American Indian to Asian to European have all declared in one way or another that a person lives fully and meaningfully when they live in accord with life, with the divine, as well as the created universe and nature. And Jesus proved this in so many ways. When Jesus taught his parables and examples, he included human nature, plant growth, and harvesting. In the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us, he tells us we should pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A natural philosopher would probably adapt it to "may God's will be done on earth as it is in the heavens." And a theologian would probably try to change it to "I am praying God's will be done on earth as it is in God's kingdom in heaven." But you know what? I think it all comes down to the same thing. What Jesus is reminding us to do is to keep God and God's world and God's kingdom central in our lives, which is exactly what the inspired authors of the book of Deuteronomy did. They put God central in their lives, which is exactly what Jesus did. He placed God central in his life. In the Star Wars films and in many, many other movies, books, plays, we are asked what drives the characters. When reading the Gospel and other books of the Bible, we are confronted with the same question. What drives the author of that particular book to write the way that person did? And what drives the characters in the story? My wife and I just attended the Steamkey Theater. They have The Invisible Hand, which is an actually powerful film, play rather. And again, the question is, what drives those characters in this emotional play? Well, we have to ask in our own lives, what drives us? And once we start to answer that question, I believe we have taken yet one more step toward continual growth and personal maturity. Because by discovering what drives us, I believe we are closer to finding out if we are one within ourselves and then one with God and one with the world around us. Or in the alternative, if we are fragmented, divided in who we are and split apart in what we desire. In answering the question, what drives us, we either recognize the oneness of all humanity or we see people as isolated groups. One guiding principle in martial arts is to become one with your opponent, to understand the other, to feel the presence of your opponent, and to sense their intent. But that's true of friendship, to become one. That's the goal of friendship, to become one with your friend, to understand your friend, to be in their presence, and to know what they like and dislike. And isn't that the goal of lovers, to become one with those you love? To appreciate the other, to grow ever closer, and to know what pleases those you love. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul tells us, the one who joins him or herself to the Lord is one spirit with him. One. And recall that Jesus prayed, recorded in John's Gospel, that they all may be one, just Father, as you and I are in me, and I am in you. So Jesus shows us that oneness and being one with another is a goal to continually strive for. And to strive for oneness is wisdom. So in closing, pardon me for invoking the Star Wars movies again, but in the film, the Jedi Knights, the good guys, tell each other when they go into battle, may the Force be with you. And I think it's a secular way of simply stating, may God be with you. And I'd like to paraphrase that in closing as, may you be one with God in all that you do. Amen.